Okay, very good. Let me pray before we dive into this passage. Jesus, we do thank you for our kids. Thank you for the privilege that it is to have so many children that we can train up in the way of the Lord. And we pray that you'll be pleased to work in their lives. Thank you for the leaders as well. And thank you for this passage before us. And would you be pleased to speak to us, to bring us life, to help us see Jesus. Amen. Well, it's uncommon that a week would go by without a startling piece of information about the private lives of a politician or a celebrity, a deep, dark secret that is uncovered. And as we know, we've seen that Queen Esther has also been keeping a secret, hasn't she? Her Jewishness. Esther has kept this secret for about 5 years. And to keep it a secret, it meant that she couldn't observe many of the laws, the festivals, many of the Torah, much of the Torah. She was unable to publicly identify or display her Jewishness. She had to blend in and keep in step with the empire. But now it was time for Esther to make her secret known. This would have been a very tricky task. And as we've seen, that Ahasuerus can be quite an unpredictable fellow. One day he's your friend, the next it could be off with your head. Even more tricky for Esther was that the edict she needed to have revoked had been put forward by Haman, the second in charge, and sealed with the mark of the king by his signet ring. This may have seemed like mission impossible for Esther, but she's been careful to act wisely and strategically. But finally, the time has come. The feast has been set, and the king once again inquires about Esther's request. And that's in verse 1-4, and I'll read out verse 4. She says, "For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If I had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our afflictions is not to be compared with the loss of the king." So Esther uses a careful and courteous tone and asks for two things. She wants her own life to be spared, and she wants the lives of her people to be spared as well. Esther has revealed her secret, and so she's linked her life with that of her people. She's added her name to the list of people to be slaughtered. Esther also gives reasons for her concerns as well, because her people had been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. She says if we had simply been sold into slavery, she wouldn't even bring this up. She knows that in the Persian Empire, the needs of the king trump the needs of personal freedom. This is more or less what happened to Esther, isn't it? She was taken into the palace, and she didn't get a say in the matter. So far, this logic appeals to the king. Slavery is okay. The king agrees, you know, I don't mind slavery. But the king also thinks that genocide is okay as well. And so Esther subtly makes her point. She describes the Jews as passive victims. She says in verse 4, "We've been sold, me and my people." She doesn't yet identify who the culprit is. She doesn't say it's Haman. I think she wants to make the king angry and then unveil the target, perhaps so that the king would act before thinking. She couldn't simply say, "Genocide, are you crazy?" The king didn't believe that was wrong. The basis of Esther's plea is that the Jews were innocent and that life was more important than money. Esther is approaching the empire and the king on his own terms. And perhaps you've discovered that on your own front lines, that it's sometimes best to gently guide and direct people towards a more godly outcome, as opposed to making a direct stand on an issue. If Esther had made a direct stand and was very confrontational on this, perhaps that would have been the end of the Jews. So Esther's case rested on the argument, yes, that it will cost you financially, but it will spare my people, and most of importantly, your favourite wife. The queen's argument hits home. The king's anger is stirred, and he responds. He wants answers. Who is this, and where is he? Who dared to do this? It would have been tempting for Esther to perhaps answer like Nathan did to David. You remember that? And he goes, "You are the man. After all, nothing has happened here without the permission of the king. It was the king's signet ring, after all, that gave permission." But instead, Esther focuses on the prime mover of all of this, the person responsible for it all. She says, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Haman had become the enemy of the king because this edict threatened the king's favorite wife. And we read that Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Haman had been outsmarted by Esther's strategy. He could see the anger on the king's face, and that anger was directed towards him. The king seems overwhelmed, and he needs to take time to think and think things through. And he's put in a position where he needs to choose between his second in charge and his favorite wife. And so he goes outside. But as we read in verse 7, Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. The irony is that Haman, who had quickly killed the Jews, is now begging for his life from a Jew. And in order to emphasize this request of saving his life, he's fallen down beside Esther. And the king returns. He's been thinking through this predicament and has found that Haman had neatly solved the issue for him in verse 8. Will he even assault my wife, the queen, in the presence in my own house? He seemed to be in a compromising position. Now, it's hard to tell if the king really believed that Haman was about to abuse his wife or if this was just a convenient charge to put a quick end to the matter. And I like what Ian Duguid writes here. Ironically, the one who wanted to kill a Jew for not falling down before him was ultimately executed on a charge of falling down inappropriately before a Jew. And finally, we see the cruelest irony of all in this book in verse 9. Remember, Haman has built the gallows for Mordecai. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he'd prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king was abated. What a difference a day makes in the providence of God. Haman's out of the way now, but from Esther's perspective, there's still one more problem. There's still that issue facing her people. Haman had released, as it were, a ticking time bomb into the nation, one that couldn't be defused so easily. Well, what do we learn from all this? Now, there's more here than time permits, particularly being the kids' service. There's more here that I would have liked to put in, but I've just focused on two areas of application this morning. The first is, again, the place of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We've talked about that for the last few weeks. And the last 2 weeks, we very clearly saw the sovereignty of God, moving and bending history and people to his will. Remember, we looked at that passage from Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And this was certainly evident last week. The king had a bad night's sleep. There was no human intervention in that matter. And we were reminded that God is free to act how he pleases. But here we see the complementary aspect, that God is pleased to act through his people. Esther speaks out against injustice, and God is pleased to act and work through her efforts. It's a very practical truth for us, that we desperately want our friends and our family and our neighbors to know Jesus, and our community as well. Now, we can't reach into their hearts and take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That's God's job. But God is pleased when we pray and make plans and speak to others, to invite them to church, to explain the Bible to them. God is pleased when we as a church pray and make plans and run brigades and mainly music, all for the purpose that others would come to know Jesus. And sometimes we can err on one of two sides. One is that God will do it all and we'll sit back until something happens. And the other side is that we'll do it all. If it's going to be, it's going to be me. Perhaps we think we need to bring new life on our own actions, manipulate people to faith. But we can't do that either. The picture before us is that what God requires from us is both prayer and action. God is pleased to act when we pray. And when we do work, when we do the actions, we trust that God is pleased to work through that as well. This was my greatest hope, and I imagine your greatest hope for when you look after youth groups and Sunday schools and brigades or work on your front lines, that we pray and we trust that God is pleased to work through our actions, that He would do the work that we can't do. And even sometimes we get it wrong, don't we? We pray that God would work sometimes in spite of us as well. This is the good news that Esther has, is that even when we got the balance wrong, God is still working to accomplish His will. And I don't think Esther got the balance right in her life all the time of action and prayer. We don't see Esther in the first few chapters living a model godly life. Just like us, we don't get it right either. Yet in spite of that, in spite of not getting everything right and potentially getting many things wrong, God still chose to deliver His people through Esther's actions. This is good news for us as well, that when we don't get it right, we can rest in the grace of God. And the second area this morning is how we see Jesus in this passage. We've seen that at all the chapters we've gone through. How do we see Jesus in the book of Esther? And that clarity is found again, as we have done in the last few weeks, by comparing our heavenly king and our heavenly empire with the earthly king and the earthly empire. All through these chapters, Ahasuerus struggles to make any firm decision of his own. He has to be directed by his advisors, and here petitioned by his wife. He often shows little concern for others. He discards Vashti, remember, in chapter 1, and he's partly responsible for that decree that to kill the Jews. This was the man that Haman trusted. And as Haman served this king, he was given wealth and power and able to achieve a measure of success and that recognition that he craved. Yet all that he gained would quickly disappear along with his life. Haman placed his trust in this king and the empire. And what happened? In the end, it let him all down. And this is the path of everyone who would place their trust in the stuff out there, the earthly empire, isn't it? And now, our fall might not be as dramatic as Haman's, but the pattern remains the same, that if we trust in the things that will burn or rust or break or be stolen, or like Haman, who trusts in his ego that rises and bursts at any moment, we're reminded from this passage that those things will ultimately let us down. And that's true even for those good things that God has given us, love and families and hard work and respect. If those are the things that we cling to only, we ultimately have nothing. God's word would implore us to build our lives around something of far greater value. And God's people, Christians, are people who have built their lives around the only truth that will last, a king who is so different from that of King Ahasuerus. This heavenly king, unlike Ahasuerus, doesn't need to be manipulated or guided to do what's right, to do things that are right. He does what's right because he is righteous. He cannot do anything other than do what's right. We also see that Haman's actions were controlled and directed by his sin. Remember that his ego and his idols were his self-recognition. But that led to his downfall. The actions of our king bring life. King Ahasuerus condemned Haman to death on trumped-up charges of abuse towards his wife. But the charges against us, our sin, they're certainly true, aren't they? And instead of exacting the punishment from us, the father lays the charges on his dearly beloved son. It was our king's own son who was taken to the gallows, the cross as it were, and there the anger of God was unleashed on him and poured upon the son. And if God's anger has been poured upon Jesus, what is left for the people of God? What's left for us, both past, present, and future? That anger has all been spent on the cross. And now, unlike Esther, our basis for appearing before the king is not like Esther's words. Remember, she had to approach the king and say, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king," she wasn't sure. When we approach God the Father, we approach by saying, "If Jesus has found favor in your sight," which he certainly has, our destiny is bound up in the person and work of Jesus. God has loved us, as we read in Romans 5, that while we were still sinners, and we now have been justified by his blood. In this chapter of Esther, the enemy of God's people had been defeated. And what about us? Can the enemies of God snatch us from our heavenly King? Can the accusations of Satan remove us from his grace? And of course, the answer is an astounding no, absolutely not. We have a gracious and loving God. There is no condemnation for us if we are in Christ. Do you know the love of this King? Like Haman, perhaps you've built your life around what you can get, the wealth and the power and the family and the reputation. But in this chapter of Esther, we see that's not enough. It can all come crashing down in a moment. And perhaps by the grace of God, if you don't know Jesus, you will experience a Haman-like fall that will cause you to stop pursuing those things and cause you to despair of yourself and look to Jesus. All of us who believe the good news need to constantly hear the comforting promises that Jesus have for us, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has found favor before the Father. There's now peace between God and man. He's worthy of receiving our praises today. And unlike Ahasuerus, he is a king who can be trusted. Amen. Today's the last day that the Gounders are with us. So we might spend a moment to pray and pray for them. And so if you let me pray through some of the things that we have, and then I'll invite you up and we can pray for you specifically as well and give you some presents, some gifts for being a part of our family. So we might spend a few moments in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this chapter in Esther. There's more in here than when we covered this morning, but may we be encouraged by what we did see, that you're at work accomplishing your purposes, and you're pleased to accomplish your purposes as we act and we pray. May we be faithful in that responsibility as we look out and endeavor to engage with our community. Please help us. Please draw many people through your Son. Thank you again that we're reminded of your character. You're not like an unpredictable king like Ahasuerus, but you tirelessly work for the good of your people, and that's displayed incredibly at the cross. You went to the gallows on our behalf. You've caused our enemies to flee. May our love for you only ever increase. We thank you for our kids that we've had this morning. We thank you that you've entrusted many into our care. May they continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please help them, protect them from the many temptations that are directed toward them. May they have courage to live for you. Thank you for our leaders who have served you tirelessly. May they know your goodness in their service and have joy of seeing much fruit in the lives of these young people. We again lift up our nation. We would ask you to be gracious to us in our need for rain. We know that you bring rain on the just and the unjust alike. May you be gracious to those affected by fire. And we'd ask that in their despair, that many people would look to you toward a greater kingdom where rust and fire can't destroy, that's void of pain and tears. Thank you for the emergency services involved. And we also ask that it would be a cause that many brothers and sisters would reach out to witness to their neighbours. We thank you for the government you provided to us. We ask that they would rule with godly wisdom and they will be concerned with the common good of our nation. May your peace prevail in this world, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I might invite the Gounders and we'll pray for them and present a gift to them.